What a blessing it's been to go through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. And this chapter 14 is a choice chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've been doing a series in 1 Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church. And the title of this evening's message is Worship. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would illumine the truth to us. Help us to know what worship should be and not to be distracted and diverted by the false forms of worship that are occurring in our day and age. Help us to see the truth here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider worship. At one end of the spectrum is the very structured, traditional, formal, we call that liturgical worship. At the other end of the continuum is the unstructured, the contemporary, the informal, spontaneous worship. Now, the advantage of the formal worship is that the best prayers can be chosen, the best words can be found, and there can be a very systematic approach to the teaching of the Bible. The disadvantage with the formal kind of worship is that it can quickly become rote and meaningless. That's a big problem. The advantage of informal, spontaneous worship is that it is more likely to be genuine and fresh. The problem is that it is open to excesses and abuses. That also is a big problem. If I asked you, what should our worship be like? I think we would very quickly turn to John chapter 4 and verse 24 in the words of Jesus when he said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Sure, but is structure and formality wrong? As an initial comment, I note that Jesus himself worked through form and structure. For example, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 we read, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, so there is a certain tradition and habit that is good. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Why? Because that was the set reading for the day. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. Why was he handed the book of Isaiah? Because the reading that day was a set reading from Isaiah. Jesus found the right place and he read according to the synagogue schedule. God orchestrated that Jesus read this set passage on that particular day and no one else. He was there that day and he was chosen to read as he visited the synagogue. God works, we learn from this incident, God does work through tradition and custom. Now, some of us, I don't know necessarily here tonight, but I was thinking of the wider church family as we wrote. Some of us are from a brethren background, and they love the wonderful way that the Holy Spirit can weave together a church service as one brings a hymn, and another brings a Bible reading, another brings a word, a burden for prayer, and a word of exhortation, and so on. And the Holy Spirit can weave that together into one unit. That's a thrill to see. Others are from an Anglican background and like the depth and the beauty of prayers and readings in the prayer book. Spontaneous is fresh, but spontaneous can also be shallow. So what does the New Testament have to say about worship? Yes, whatever it has to say, it has to be done in spirit and in truth, but does the New Testament say anything about form and structure? Well, one place Paul gives guidelines for worship is 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the matter at hand was the misuse of the gift of tongues by the church at Corinth. But the Holy Spirit has recorded and kept these words for us in this passage because the application is much wider than the issue of the gift of tongues. The example here is the example of tongues, but there are principles of worship in this passage that apply to us today. 1 Corinthians 14 makes 8 guidelines for the practice of tongues and thus 8 guidelines for our worship. The first guideline for worship in 1 Corinthians 14 is the priority of worship is love. The priority of worship is love. Chapter 12 of Corinthians dealt with the spiritual gifts in the body life of the church. Chapter 13, and we took 6 or 7 messages to go through that chapter, dealt with the fruit of the Spirit in the body life of the church. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, spiritual fruit. And in particular, love. The spiritual gifts give power for ministry. Spiritual fruit gives godly character, which determines how those gifts are going to be exercised. Paul's point is, spiritual fruit, and in particular love, has a far greater priority than spiritual gifts, and in particular tongues. The gifts will eventually be gone, but character qualities like love endure and last for eternity. So, having established the priority of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul returns to the worship services of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14. And he emphasizes yet again with his very first words in Romans 14, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. The idea of that verse is chase hard after love and be glad for spiritual gifts. We should be grateful for spiritual gifts, but our life priority, our priority in worship, is to follow hard after love. So that ought to show in our worship services. What will destroy worship? Well, Paul goes through the matters that are going to destroy worship in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about impatience with each other. He talks about putting down each other. He talks about using our spiritual gifts for show. He talks about pride over our giftedness. He talks about rudeness. He talks about self-promotion and accusation of others. These all, not being love, will destroy the worship service of any church. So the major element of worship must be love, expressed in patience and respect and humility and grace and service and encouragement as we go through that 1 Corinthians 13 passage. When Jesus said the Father had to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, that was primarily about love. The spirit of worship is the spirit of love. If we have a problem with each other in some level, that reveals that we have a problem with God. You see, the relationship is triangular. If there is a problem between me and any other person in the congregation, that indicates a problem with my relationship with God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "He who does not love," and it's talking about people in that context, "he who does not love others does not know God, for God is love." So Paul says, if you will worship God, pursue love, and desire spiritual gifts. Now, one thing that encourages me about our local church is that this church loves to talk with each other. A little while back, we had a visiting speaker here, and he was coming to our place for lunch, and I was keen to get him home, and I was keen to move him on, so I was really waiting for people to leave before I could take him home. But our people, you were lingering, and I said, I just can't get him to go home. Tongue in cheek, I was not wanting really for people to go home. He said, that's the sign of a healthy church. Now, this bloke was an international speaker, and he'd been to a lot of churches worldwide, and he said, I can tell a hurting church by how quickly it empties after the worship service. Genuine love amongst people must be present for there to be genuine love of God. And there must be genuine love of God if there's going to be genuine worship. Can you see how that works? Has to be love between us for there to be genuine love of God, and there has to be genuine love of God for there to be genuine worship. People can go to a church that emphasizes entertainment and have a great experience, leave on a high, but if there is no love between the people, then there is no love for God, and there has been no real worship. It's been about them, it's not been about God. The first guideline for the use of tongues in Corinth and for our worship today is love. Love is the priority in worship. The second guideline for worship in 1 Corinthians 14 is, I've got there on your sheets, a goal for worship is growth. But as I've gone over the message, I really think a better word there would be test. A test, if you want to cross out goal and write test, a test for worship is growth. Verse 1 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why does Paul pick out prophecy as the best of the spiritual gifts? Well, much of 1 Corinthians 14 is spent on expanding that one thought of the prominence of prophecy. Why? Well, just compare prophecy to tongues. Verse 2 says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, these verses need some comment. First, tongues is about known languages. It should be plain from those verses I've just read, but if you're not sure, have a look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. Paul is talking about known languages, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of a language, or if I don't understand a language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. You see, everyone at Corinth was Greek-speaking. So someone speaking in Wolof, the language we learnt in Africa, or in Papuan Pidgin, someone speaking in those languages would be absolutely useless to the Corinthians. A tongue speaker in this context is not speaking to the church, but the only one in the context of a Greek-speaking congregation is God. God is the only one who understands Wolof and Papuan Pidgin. It might be encouraging for the speaker to be able to speak a language he hasn't learnt, but it's helping no one else in the church. But prophecy, because it is done in a local language, is going to benefit everyone in the church. The words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe a proper goal of worship, a proper goal in a worship service, are given in verse 3. The words are edification and exhortation and comfort. Let me read verse 3 again. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to all men. Edification refers to building up brothers and sisters. Exhortation refers to either warning on the one hand or encouragement on the other. And comfort literally means coming alongside to listen and therefore to comfort. All preaching, all teaching, in fact, all of our worship services in some way should build up, should warn, encourage, or comfort according to this verse. And there may be other things, but that's the emphasis that the Holy Spirit brings to us here through Paul. In fact, the whole of the worship service should have this aim. We should leave worship comforted or challenged or encouraged. But what is Paul thinking of when he speaks of prophecy? Verse 3 says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Well, Paul tells us what he's thinking about when he's talking about prophecy in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Prophecy in that verse is associated with these other functions or ministries, revelation and knowledge and teaching. Go to the Old Testament prophets, go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah, go to Ezekiel and so on, and you will see these elements mentioned in this verse in prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament and prophecy in the New Testament is just the same, including foretelling the future and forthtelling the Word of God. So it includes foretelling or revelation. Nobody can tell the future unless God has revealed that to that person. That comes as a revelation from God. And therefore this whole book is a revelation. When the Holy Spirit shows us something from this book, that's illumination. So revelation is foretelling the future, and forthtelling the word is teaching and knowledge. Some commentators define prophecy as preaching. And if prophecy really referred to preaching, then it's certainly with us today. There's all kinds of preachers everywhere around the world. But to define prophecy as preaching is inconsistent with the use of the word prophecy in the entire Bible. It always includes this element of foretelling. This forces us to the conclusion that prophecy, like tongues, was a sign gift associated with apostolic ministry. When God withdrew the gift of apostleship, he also withdrew prophecy, he also withdrew tongues and the other sign gifts too. Of course, when Paul wrote to Corinthians, that withdrawal of apostolic ministry had not happened yet. And the other sign gifts were still extant at that time. And so Paul deals with both tongues and with prophecy. Because prophecy edified and tongues didn't, prophecy was to be preferred. Verse 12 again says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Verse 18, "I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." And right at the end of verse 26, it says, "Let all things be done for edification." That's Paul's summary in the chapter. Let all things be done for edification. So then worship, and especially speaking gifts, should be for building up, for warning, for encouragement, or for comfort, for comforting the body of Christ, the family of God. In a word, if we could choose one word to summarize all that, it should be for growth. A test of real worship is growth. An outcome from real worship ought to be growth. J.C. Ryle wrote, he was a man of God. He lived before the Pentecostal charismatic movement. He wrote, it's a very good quote, listen, "The best public worship is that which produces the best private Christianity." The best public worship is that which produces the best private Christianity. Are marriages mended? Relationships restored and communication improved? Are people changing? Are people becoming holy? That is a test of real worship services. But go to some of the biggest churches in Sydney. Yes, they are famous for their worship. Yes, they draw people in. Yes, people are getting saved, inverted commas. But when you look 2 years later and the saved are still wearing the same immodest clothes, are still seeking the worldly goal of success, are still watching the same raunchy movies, are still listening to the same worldly music, still struggling in their marriages because of their self-focus, we know, you know for sure something is wrong with worship. People are not being edified, exhorted and comforted by the church services, by worship. We must ask ourselves, we must examine ourselves as a local church. Are we growing? Is each person coming to the church services growing in Christ's likeness, growing in love and joy and peace, growing in service and selflessness, seeking godly standards? If none of that is happening with no one or few in the church, as a pastor, I better make some changes. If none of that is happening in your life, you would better be making some changes. Are we worshiping or going through the motions? Are we responding to the word, being exhorted and edified and comforted by the word of God? Worship matters. The priority of worship is love. A test for real worship is growth. Is there growth? A worship style that does not result in growth is not real worship. The third guideline for worship in 1 Corinthians 14 is the means of worship is the mind. The means of worship is the mind. Actually, the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, is involved in worship. But today, when the emphasis of worship is on emotion and experience, we need to counter that by saying the means of worship is the mind. It always must include the mind. We can claim the mind is indispensable to worship because Paul claims that the mind is indispensable to worship in 1 Corinthians 14, as he is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Paul makes his point regarding the mind via the example of tongues. Spirit may be in gear, and that's good, it should be in gear, but if the mind is not also in gear, then the worship is not going to help us. So, to the Corinthians, who are speaking in human languages, unknown to themselves, who were speaking, and to the other Corinthians that were present, Paul says that wasn't going to help them one bit. Verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Implication, the church is not built up when someone speaks in a human language which is unknown to the people of the church. Paul gives this illustration in verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. That is, if the musical instrument doesn't play the right notes, how am I going to be able to recognize the tune? If the trumpet plays the wrong signal, the soldier is going to get the wrong message. If a Christian speaks in a language unknown to me, I'm not going to be helped by that brother. To be helped, someone has got to interpret. Verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding, which is the function of the mind, is unfruitful. That is, the mind as well as the spirit must be involved for growth. Verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. It's so important to be edified in mind, to understand what is being said, that if that is not happening, we better not speak at all. The means of worship always involves the mind. Yet the modern church seeks to play on the emotions and deliberately seeks to disengage the mind. Consider well what Paul says here, that the mind is needed in worship, as I described to you some changes in our culture over the last 100 years or so. In the 1800s, people in this country were readers. Western culture was dominated by the printed word. The outcome was people who could think, they could analyze, they could debate, they could discuss all kinds of issues, including theology. All that began to change in the 1900s as entertainment began to grow in our society. Everything was affected. Politicians no longer concentrate on debate, but on image. Image is everything. Newspapers are written to entertain more than to inform. Sesame Street did nothing to improve education, but the popularity of education, but only the popularity of TV. Advertising does not concentrate on the real value of a product, but on its image. Certainly TV Christianity is presented as entertainment. So today we have a race of Christians seeking thrills and seeking excitement rather than substance. They are more apt to respond to emotional manipulation than they are to rational argument. And because they're more likely to respond to emotional manipulation, these cults like Word of Faith movement are able to grab the hearts and take Christians away. Well, those who call themselves Christians anyway. Is Paul's word to Corinth needed today? Sure is. Pentecostalism emphasizes emotional experience, not mind-filled, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Reason in those circles is seen as unspiritual. But the effect has spread way beyond Pentecostalism. People will not believe rational arguments against worldly music because it feels good. Bible studies ask, what do you feel about a given passage, rather than what does this passage say or what do you think? Church has become more an experience than worshipping God. It has become more man-centered and less God-centered. That form of worship, dear brother and sister, is not good. All this because we are less able to think. But dear friends, there is no growth, edification, exhortation, and comfort without the mind being engaged. It is a fundamental guideline for worship. Love, growth, and mind were key words for the church at Corinth in evaluating their worship, and there are key words for us. Love, growth, mind. The church in the West reached its peak in the 1800s. These were the great days of the expanding missionary movement. During the 1900s, the church struggled to keep up those wonderful days they had experienced during the 1800s. So with waves of enthusiasm, cures for the woes of the church were suggested during the 1900s. Warren Wiersbe notes that at the beginning of his ministry, he was told that separation was the cure needed for the church. But separation without a heart to worship can become arrogance or legalism, ending in isolation. Later, evangelism was pushed as the cure-all. But a deacon asked Warren Wiersbe, as he was pastor, "Pastor, if God does give us new Christians, are we ready for them? I mean, do we have the kind of church where they will grow?" So Warren Wiersbe realized that evangelism divorced from worship becomes just a mere program of the church rather than part of the life and the substance of the church. Worship that promotes growth will promote evangelism. Worship that promotes growth will also promote separation from the things of the world, leaving the world behind. After evangelism faded, world missions was pushed as the cure-all. Now, separation and evangelism and world missions are all very biblical things to do, but these are byproducts of our worship to the one true and living God. They're byproducts of growth promoting worship. Let me quote Warren Wiersbe. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Sunday school contests, bus ministries, youth rallies, discipleship programs, church growth seminars, liturgical renewal movements, ecumenical programs, and denominational promotions, all of which promised new life for the congregation, but none of which really did the job. Why? Because they had been divorced from worship and therefore could not produce fruit and glorify God." Worship, brothers and sisters, is absolutely crucial. So Paul has taught us the priority of worship is love. A good test for worship is growth. The means of worship is the mind. If worship of our great God is so central, let's magnify Him. Let's love Him. Let's be in awe of Him. Let's praise Him with all of our hearts. Let's be in fear of Him. Let's get our worship right. Let's pray. Father, we recognize we become like that which we worship. So, Lord, we would come to you to worship you tonight. Bless us as we sing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.